Welcome to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, host with you, as we continue to take a look at the slow but steady decline of Western civilization, and yet the kingdom of Jesus Christ continues around the world, and we see a continued influence of the Church of Jesus Christ, more so now in this century than any other century in the history of the Christian Church. And that's the point that I've made in a new book called Taking the World for Jesus. You've got to give your kids a 2,000-year perspective. This is the point at which we become more optimistic as we get out of our tiny little myopic world and we see what Jesus is doing over a period of 2,000 years in every nation, across every continent, around this world. Let's be sure we give our kids the story of how Jesus took the world, taking the world for Jesus. It's a new curriculum also. It's a read-aloud book for your entire family with color pictures all the way through it, some 400 pages of pictures and an exciting narrative. The whole thing is there on our website, generations.org. So be sure that every Christian family has something of a history of the Christian faith over the last 2,000 years and how the gospel of Jesus Christ has made it through missionaries into every continent. Well, friends, as we see the challenges facing the present church, ChristianNews.net reported on a reformed guy in the news who was sentenced to 1 year probation for a DUI in Indiana. Now, we're not going to get too deep into the story because most of our listening audience is aware of what's happened in some of these stories. But this kind of thing is not unusual, the sort of scandals that have affected every single denomination, Steve. I think it's, again, we can point to the Reformed Presbyterians, or we can point to the Reformed Baptists, or we can point to the fundamentalists up in Indiana, or we can point to Bill Gothard and all that's happened in that organization. We can point to all of these different organizations, these different denominations that have been affected by scandalous sin, and what we need to do is respond with fear. Ultimately, we need to respond with humility and fear. I think that's the only way to respond to any of these stories. To say that, you know, I've never done this. To say I've never had this issue. I've been strong in this area. I have never been drunk. I could say that. I've never been drunk. I don't know what it is to be drunk to the point of excess. I have no idea. No experience in that. But if you were to say, okay, well, let's talk about your other sins. Well, yeah, absolutely. There's so many other sins into which I have so easily fallen. I think we need to be humble as we respond to these stories, don't you think?
Yeah, and any time, you know, I've heard this said by several pastors, and I've said it myself, that any time you think you've got this, any time you think I'm strong enough in this area, that's going to be one of the areas that you typically will fall in, because when you rely upon yourself, you're going to fall. You've got to trust in Christ in every aspect of your life.
I think of the examples used in 1 Corinthians 10, where he's referring to the disobediences of the Old Testament, Israel. And then verse 11, he says, now all these things have happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, here it is, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was saying.
That's good. Let him who stands, okay, you're standing today, take heed lest you fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So there's the warning and the comfort. It's interesting how Scripture always wants to follow up the warnings with the comfort. That is, we don't leave people just with the warnings. Hey, be careful, be careful, be careful. Oh, be careful. Oh, be careful. You could fall. And that's true. But remember that God has provided a way of escape. Look up in faith to Him, and He will lead you through this. And I think that's the advice that we give anybody who is dealing with the problem of sin. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast. Folks, under Obamacare, the average family health care premiums now have exceeded $18,000, and more premium increases averaging 25% are expected for next year in 39 states. And remember, over 1,000 Obamacare plans cover abortion, and that's most of them. 5 states offer no abortion-free plans at all. And you know that all Obamacare plans contain the contraceptive abort-efficient mandate. So what do Christians do? Well, I'll tell you what we have done. My family has gone with the Samaritan Medical Sharing Ministry since 1999. Over 17 years, we have shared our medical needs with brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have shared theirs with us. And the cost? Well, it's about one-third of what the average family pays under Obamacare. And Samaritan Ministries does not support the killing of unborn children. Our family has saved over $200,000 in insurance premiums over the last 17 years, and we have helped literally hundreds of Christian brothers and sisters with their medical needs. We write checks every month to different families who have needs to cover. How cool is that? On top of all of that, we can support the lives of unborn children while the powerful systems in Washington are doing just the opposite. I want to encourage you to check out Samaritan Ministries as an option for your family. Imagine healthcare sharing in a Christian way, protecting life as Christians do at one-third the cost. Just check it out at SamaritanMinistries.org and mention Kevin Swanson when you sign up, and we'll send you a free copy of my new book, Family Life. That's SamaritanMinistries.org. We are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson here with you. The conservative Christian media is reporting on the story of a Reformed Presbyterian pastor who is dealing with a DUI conviction in the state of Indiana. And there has been some discussion on the internet, especially with the Christian news services, concerning whether Christians ought to be drinking alcohol at all. So that's the question that keeps coming back. And so here's a letter that was sent into the radio broadcast to host@generations.org. That is, that comes directly to myself. If you have a question or a comment, be sure to email me directly at host@generations.org. This gentleman wrote in and says, I'm a regular listener of your show. Appreciate your firm stance on cultural issues, etc. I have a friend who recently became Reformed and has associated himself with a Reformed church. I understand that there are many varieties and that I cannot say they are all the same. My question is regarding the casual use of alcohol. While I lean pretty close to a position of abstinence, my newly Reformed friend has gone to a very carefree position on alcohol. I have learned that he is part of the New Style Beer Bible Studies. Apparently, every Friday, many of these young Reformed guys go out to bars and drink and talk about theology. He has become very critical of those who are cautious about alcohol. In his discussions with me, he only speaks about alcohol in a positive light and continuously seeks to defend casual drinking in bars and such, even with fellow believers. They more or less promote alcohol as a joy of the Lord kind of thing. He has even talked about how his wife's mood is now so much better when she drinks wine every night. And in my opinion, sounds like she's using it as a coping mechanism. They actively try to get other Christians to go to bars with them. I'm not sure if it is an attempt to be relevant to the culture or what. My question for you is, what is your opinion on all of this? All right, so that's the word that comes from a listener to the radio program. And I'd just like to respond to that just a little bit. To gain a balanced perspective on this thing is something that's, I think, taken me about 30 to 40 years. Not so much 40 years, probably more like 30 years, because 40 years ago I was only 13 years old. So I wasn't dealing with it when I was 13 years old, but I was dealing with it when I was 18 or 19 or 20 or 21 years of age, because we came back from the mission field and had quite a bit of interaction with Reformed churches in 1981, 1982. And the Reformed churches, yes, seemed to have more of an open view of the use of alcohol. Yes, so I began to learn things about it in the early 1980s. Now, I don't think this is necessarily an attempt to be relevant to the culture. I don't think it is, necessarily. Now, it might be. I don't know the hearts of these men. But I would hope that they're not just trying to be relevant to the culture. I'm hoping that there's something else going on here. Now, there are two ditches here, Steve, that I think we need to be aware of. And that's the ditch of legalism and the ditch of antinomianist license. Legalism and license are the two ditches, one on one side of the road, the one other on the other side of the road, and there are always two ditches. If somebody always sees one ditch and always preaches against one ditch, but never preaches against the other ditch, he's probably in a ditch.
Yeah, probably in the other one.
Yeah, exactly. So keep that in mind, that whenever you have somebody teaching in the church, if he's always teaching to one ditch, always teaching against legalism, always teaching against legalism, but he never teaches against antinomian license, he's in a ditch. If, on the other hand, you have somebody always in the antinomian ditch teaching against legalism, or somebody in the legalism ditch teaching antinomian license, then they're sitting in these ditches and they're not of much use to the body, because there are always two ditches and the road tends to run right down the center between the two ditches. Okay, so, yeah. So you know, this is the way it works. And but what I've found since the 1980s, since my involvement in the more conservative, fundamentalist, reformed type of churches over the last 30 years, is that when young people get saved from the narrow fundamentalist approach, those who don't dance, chew, and go with girls who do, sometimes they will go nuts with the whiskey, the gambling, the bikinis, the R-rated movies, the X-rated movies, and before you know it, they're in an antinomian ditch.
Right.
That happens. I see it a lot. You know, they move from that narrow-minded fundamentalism that doesn't reflect the laws of God. It's just another form of antinomianism, as I see it.
Yeah.
When you are creating laws, fences, other things that are extra-biblical to the Ten Commandments of God, you're creating another form of antinomianism or autonomy. It's your own form of autonomy. It's your own law system. And yes, there are some who pull away from that, but they always want to, not always, but oftentimes they want to zip right over to the other side before you know it, they're hanging out in the other ditch.
Yeah.
So now, these are people not being guided by the Holy Spirit of God. So let's be careful. Let's be sure we're guided by the Holy Spirit of God. And let's be careful that we're avoiding both ditches. Legalism forbids the use of alcohol in all situations for all people. And they won't even use alcohol in their mouthwash. It's
right.
Ridiculous.
Yeah.
It's absurdity. Now, that's legalism. Legalism, they won't even use alcohol to polish their, clean up or polish their silver or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
So forbidding the use of alcohol in all situations for all people, the Bible just doesn't do that. The Bible forbids idolatry. The Bible forbids drunkenness. Period.
Yeah.
That's what the Bible forbids. It doesn't forbid alcohol. And it says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now, it's using the same word for oinous that he uses where Christians and people with faith are drinking alcohol throughout Scripture. They're drinking that wine throughout the Word of God. So the Bible just does not forbid alcohol entirely. But antinomianism and licentiousness comes into play when people are getting drunk, they're beginning to depend on alcohol, or they're doing porn. That's a violation of God's laws. When you're getting drunk, lusting after women using pornography, and depending on alcohol or food or anything else in an idolatrous manner, those are clear violations of the laws of God. So again, it's important for us to distinguish here, Steve.
Yeah, and typically when you see drunkenness, it's hot on the heels of gluttony as well. And typically people don't speak to gluttony the same way as they do alcohol, but they should.
They absolutely should. Yeah, I mean, here's a report that we just picked offline just a few minutes ago, online a few minutes ago. It's a study by the National Institutes of Health. It's a very, very long study. I mean, it goes on and on using scientific terms, and they've done a sample size of some 4,000 and so forth. And they looked at...
Size is relative, yeah.
Size is relative, yes. 3,602
yeah, okay.
Subjects in this
yeah.
study. But they looked at obesity as a function of denomination. And here's what they found. This is extraordinary. Baptists and fundamentalist Protestants are way, 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 way more obese than the Catholics, the Reformation era Protestants, and even the non-denominational Protestants. The pietistic Protestants, the fundamentalist Protestants, and the Baptists are very, very, very obese, according to the study. In fact, the Baptists are approximately 24 times more likely to be obese than Jews.
Wow.
That's huge. Steve, that is huge.
No pun intended.
Yeah. And they're about 3 times more likely to be obese than the Reformation era Protestants.
Wow.
Who more than likely are okay with the consumption of alcohol.
Yeah. I wonder who even wanted to do some sort of study like that. But that's very interesting.
30% of Baptists obese. 22% of fundamentalist Protestants obese, 19% of pietistic Protestants obese, but only 5% of non-denominational Protestants and only 9% of Reformation-era Protestants are obese, according to the study produced by the American National Institutes of Health. So, friends, huge, huge problem with obesity on the part of Baptists and again, we got to be really, really cautious that it's not the goose and the gander, the pot calling the kettle black.
Right.
Again, we can be strong in certain areas, but we might be weak in other areas. Some people ask, well, why tempt yourself with alcohol that can be so addictive? Well, I don't happen to find alcohol addictive at all. I've never had. Never. I've drunk alcohol from time to time. I don't find it addictive at all. Now, Paul says, I won't be enslaved to anything. And that's first and foremost. We must be careful we're not enslaved to something. How do you know you're enslaved to something? If you have to have it every night.
Right.
To buttress your mood. If you're committed to it such that you can't take a break from it for the next 6 months. And I think it's important for people to take a fast, sometimes a fast from food for maybe a week, or take a fast from alcohol for maybe a month or two or 3 months. It might be good to take a fast from video games or movies for a period of 6 months. We need to be willing to take these fasts such that we're sure we're not addicted to it. It hasn't become an idolatrous issue in our lives. Now, here's one of the questions that need to be asked as well, and that is, what is fundamental to your mood? What is the thing that helps your moods more than anything else? And this comes out of this gentleman's letter, and it raised something of a concern for me. If the woman's moods are so attached to the wine that the Holy Spirit of God is not the primary mood maker or mood establisher in her life, there's a problem. There's a huge problem. Our joy must be much more directly rooted in the Holy Spirit dwelling within us than in anything else. I don't care if it's alcohol or chocolate or food or anything else. If our shallow happiness and party spirit is mainly set by alcohol, then we're in trouble. If that's what's enabling our fellowship more than the Holy Spirit of God, we're in trouble. Why? Because Ephesians 5:18 speaks directly to that issue. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Holy Spirit of God must set the emotional tone for us even before we sing, even before we have our Bible study and our fellowship. The Holy Spirit of God must be much more basic and preparatory for our moods in relation to one another as we fellowship with each other and sing these songs.
So what are you saying then? Do we then not say we're going to a beer Bible study?
I think so, Steve. I think so. You know, the beer, the alcohol should be incidental. You know what the word incidental means?
Yeah. It just kind of
it's there.
Part of it. Yeah,
it's there.
But it's not the main focus.
Yeah, it's not the main focus at all.
Yeah.
You know, whether I'm wearing a tie during the Bible study, incidental. Whether I decide to take off my shoes during the Bible study, incidental.
Depending on how bad your feet stink.
It's not going to be the taking off our shoes Bible study. Okay, that's an incidental. We don't need to refer to our Bible study as the bar Bible study or the beer Bible study. We don't need to refer to it as that. You know, this afternoon we're having a Bible study with six or seven young men that I meet with every Tuesday afternoon. And typically we have iced tea and chips.
Yeah.
But it's not like the iced tea Bible study. It's an accoutrement. It's incidental to what we're doing. So it's when an incidental becomes essential that we're in big trouble. And that's where the risk of drunkenness occurs. And we need to be ever so cautious on these sorts of things. Well, the key issue, I think, is that we not be so easily taken by these earthly things. We need to be willing to be enduring hardship as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's enlisted him as a soldier. So even as elders, I think as leaders in the church, we need to be very, very cautious in the use of alcohol. Now, some denominations don't allow for their pastors or elders to consume alcohol. I don't agree with that position. But I do agree with the position that when we're in leadership, we are careful with the use of alcohol. You think of why kings should avoid the use of alcohol as they adjudicate cases. We read this in Proverbs 30. Kings ought to be careful about the alcohol, especially as they adjudicate cases. Our minds need to be as clear as possible when we're handling certain things. So let's be careful. And here's Romans 14 as well. Romans 14 gives us the overarching view of Christian liberty. It's beautiful. It talks about people who celebrate these days. People eat these things, drink that. And sometimes people condemn each other, you know, in the churches because there's somebody who's eating at McDonald's every day and the other guy's a vegetarian eating nothing but organic. And so we get this controversy between people and this lack of love between one another and preferring one another that ought to happen within the body because of these specific choices that people are making. Now, the key thing, the absolutely key thing that every one of us needs to be paying attention to is not precisely what they're eating or what they're drinking or how healthy it is. What is the most important, the absolute most important thing that needs to be mentioned in the conversation and needs to be experienced by every person, whether they're doing this or that? Paul says, whether they're eating, whether they're not eating, they need to eat with thankfulness, and they should not eat with thankfulness. They should drink with thankfulness and not drink with thankfulness. It's the spirit of gratitude. It's the joy and the gratitude that they have just received something from the hand of God, and they are having a Coram Deo moment. They're not hiding out in the basement, engaged in some evil habit in which they're forming an idolatrous habit with this thing, or they're violating God's law with this thing, because they're not worshiping God, because they're not finding their joy in God, because they're not enjoying the presence of God and the gifts of God. No, when we're receiving the good gifts of God, we're to respond in thanksgiving. Imagine, Steve, if I gave my son, when he was 14 years of age, a new bicycle for Christmas. And I come into his room some 3 days later, and the bike is up on the wall on these nails, and he's bowing down in front of it and worshiping it. That's a problem.
That would be a big problem.
Son!
Yeah.
Son, what are you doing? What's the dad's expectation as he gives his son a bike? Well, he wants his son, first of all, to be grateful, right? And the relationship between father and son is warm on a Christmas afternoon, right? Isn't that what it is?
Yeah.
Dad's giving the gifts. The son's loving the dad. The dad's loving the son. This is what God wants. He wants us responding in joy and thanksgiving that we've just received a gift from the hand of a loving God. That's first and foremost. And secondly, we sure would like him using the bike instead of worshiping it. Right.
Using it for its intended purpose.
Exactly. Yeah. Go out there, ride your bike, and use it for your paper route. You know, use it to take a little dominion. Right. We'd like him to use the bike for good purposes and for the purpose of thanksgiving. Does that make sense?
Yeah, totally.
So that applies to any of God's good gifts. That's what we want to see. We want to see godliness. We want to see a response in thankfulness. The hearts of God's people joining together in gratefulness and joy and praise for the good things that God has given. So the relationship between ourselves and our God, the Father, is one of warmth. That we have received good things from a loving God, and we respond to him in love as well. This is the greatest commandment. This is the greatest fulfillment of all of human life and all of human existence, to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and respond in giving glory to God and praise to God and thanks to God for his good gifts. And my friends, that is a biblical perspective of handling the good things that God has given to us. And that wraps up this edition of the Generations Radio broadcast. If you'd like more on how to handle the good things that God has given to us, grab my book on culture called The Tattoo Jesus, What the Real Jesus Would Say About Pop Culture. There's so much more in that book than just tattoos. We talk about gratefulness. We talk about music. We talk about movies. We talk about enjoying the good things that God has given to us and how God wants us to engage in culture. Get a copy of The Tattoo Jesus at our website, generations.org. That's generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
Finding it tough to spend quality time with your son? Come to the Father-Son Retreat this summer, Thursday, August 31st through Sunday, September 3rd. And experience the blessing of 4 days of solid teaching and mountain activities at one of America's most beautiful and exciting mountain lodges near Winter Park, Colorado. Register at ColoradoFatherSon.com. That's ColoradoFatherSon.com. It's Friday, June 23rd, AD 2017. This is The Worldview in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. Christians may take heart. The U.S. Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals has taken the side of religious liberty. The judge panel okayed a Mississippi law protecting religious liberties for business owners and county clerks who do not wish to participate in faux weddings that endorse unnatural perversions. The court pointed out that the plaintiffs failed to prove the Mississippi law would cause an injury in fact that would empower the district court or this court to rule on its constitutionality. Unquote. We praise God for His common grace operating over Oregon. The State House Judiciary Committee has killed the bill that would have allowed the deliberate starvation of mentally disabled elderly people in Oregon. Surely the Lord delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Psalm 18:48. The FBI is calling it an act of terrorism. Last Wednesday, a police officer at the Flint, Michigan airport was stabbed multiple times by a man who was yelling, "Allahu Akbar," which means Allah is greater. Police have identified the suspect as Amor Fouti, an immigrant to Canada from Tunisia in the attack. Tunisia is 99% Muslim. Jeremiah 10:6 says, quote, "No one is like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power," unquote. "And you are certainly greater than the moon god Allah." On Tuesday, a Moroccan national detonated a bomb while shouting Allahu Akbar as well in the central train station of Brussels, Belgium. Soldiers fatally shot the suspect, 36-year-old Usama Zarayo, from the Brussels Bureau of Molenbeek. No one else was injured. The Worldview spoke to cultural analyst, political consultant, and veteran filmmaker Jeffrey Botkin of the Western Conservatory about the attack and the significance of Molenbeek.
Molenbeek has been identified by Interpol, and even the media will admit this, that it's the epicenter of terror in Europe, because Molenbeek is a community of Brussels filled with mosques. For over a decade now, Muhammad has been the most popular birth name in all of Brussels, and so their record has been to produce more active, kinetic terrorists per capita than any other city in Europe.
Botkin also commented on the theological motivation behind jihadist attacks.
These are the things that they are enjoined to do by the leaders of Islam, by the imams who teach regularly in these communities, and especially here in Molenbeek in Belgium. There are 35 mosques, and the mayor of Brussels has said every single one of them teaches armed kinetic jihad.
Houston pastors are speaking out against a training program on homosexuality soon to be imposed on the city schools. The Houston Area Pastor Council has issued a statement opposing the plan recently announced by the district superintendent, Richard Carranza. The pastors declared, quote, "This is Houston, not San Francisco," unquote, and called the program, quote, "indoctrination, not education," unquote. The United Methodist Church's Yellowstone Annual Conference regional body has undergone what they call an unprecedented financial crisis. The regional conference has issued a 16-page report available online in which the crisis is attributed to the election of a lesbian bishop. Bishop Karen Oliveto was elected to oversee the whole Mountain Sky Episcopal area last September, and now a $300,000 deficit is forecast for this year compared to a $30,000 deficit the previous year. Four conservative U.S. senators are standing in the way of the new health care bill intended as a replacement for the Obamacare health care program. Who are they? Senators Rand Paul, Ted Cruz, Mike Lee, and Ron Johnson. Their main beef? The proposed legislation will not lower insurance premiums. Police in New Mexico have identified the body of a pastor who was reported missing last week. Paris Wallace, lead pastor of Connections Church in Grand Junction, Colorado, was searching for $2 million of hidden treasure in the New Mexico wilderness. The treasure was concealed by 86-year-old millionaire Forrest Fenn around 2010. Thus far, two people have lost their lives searching for the treasure. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Happy news for vacationers across the states. Gas prices have dropped an average of 10 cents per gallon since June 1st. Oil is trading at a nine-month low right now at $43 a barrel. Sky and Lily Stevens, ages 19 and 15 respectively, wrote me from Newburgh, Missouri at adam@theworldview.com. They said, quote, "Dear Mr. McManus, we are the two oldest girls of eight living children and often enjoy listening to the Generations radio broadcast and The Worldview while we milk our cow. Thank you for bringing a biblical worldview to bear on today's tough subjects. We appreciate the fitting truths of Scripture you include and how you will often add an encouraging story at the end of each broadcast. Yesterday's story on the Republican congresswoman named Jamie Butler from Washington State, who rejected her doctor's counsel to abort her baby girl with Potter syndrome, was extra special. In 2010, our baby sister, Bethany, was born with Potter syndrome as well. She lived 15 minutes after she was born. So it is good, though bittersweet, to hear that this little girl survived this unsurvivable syndrome. Praise God. Thank you again for your work." Unquote. Sky and Lily, on behalf of the Worldview team, please accept our condolences over the death of your precious sister, Bethany. We cannot imagine how truly bittersweet that story was for you two to hear. May the Lord continue to comfort your family as you mourn her death. On a lighter note, your email is the first one I've received indicating that you were simultaneously milking a cow while listening to The Worldview. I'll have to add that to the list of people with whom I share their commute and deliver the news while they're eating breakfast. Our fundraising update in just a moment. Each day, our team spends 8 to 9 hours working on The Worldview between researching, interviewing, transcribing, writing, text editing, voicing the newscast, and audio editing. In order to help keep The Worldview on the air, we need to raise $20,000 of pledges by tonight at midnight. Among the tens of thousands of our listeners, we're looking for just the remnant to step up to the plate. As of yesterday morning, our total was $18,890 toward that $20,000 goal. Within the last 24 hours, I was blown away by the generosity of 14 Worldview listeners who made new pledges. Special thanks to Mark, who pledged $20 per month, as well as William, Kenneth, Aiden, Daniel, and Luke, each of whom pledged $25 per month. We're grateful for Kevin, who gave $40 per month, as well as our two new $50 per month donors named Gary and the husband-wife team of Dan and Michelle. Finally, special thanks to our one-time donors, including Charles, who gave $125, Judith, who gave $150, the husband-wife team of Jeremy and Tina, who gave $200, and another husband-wife team of Peter and Cindy, who also gave $200. And $500 from Wendy. As a result of that sacrificial giving, here's the new total. Drum roll, please. Our new total is an impressive $23,485. Not only did those of you who pledged help us reach our $20,000 goal, but we surpassed it by far. Since we still have until 12 midnight tonight, though, I wonder if we could hit $25,000. We're just $1,515 shy. If one Worldview listener pledged $50 per month and three listeners pledged $25 per month, we will hit the $25,000 mark. If you've been waiting on the sidelines to make a pledge at the very last minute, your time has arrived. Go to theworldview.com and click on Give on the top right. Click on $50 or $25 and select the recurring donation button. I'll let you know Monday morning if we hit the $25,000 mark for the concluding announcement of our fundraising campaign. And that's The Worldview on this Friday, June 23rd, in the year of our Lord, 2017. Invite your friends to listen to this unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.